All right, we left off last class by looking briefly at the Christian view of history, really as a summary, as we're comparing a few different philosophies of history here. I want to touch on a few of the key approaches to history, because even as you'll be digging up books on history to do your papers and things like that, it's good to be aware of other philosophies of history that exist, and to understand them, be able to see their impact on historical writing. Well, the next view that we're going to look at very briefly is called the cyclical view. Its characteristics, very briefly, the idea that fate controls history. So known as determinism. This is very characteristic of the Greeks and the Romans. When we talk about the early church, many of the contemporary pagan writers in the days of the early church, the apostolic fathers, and beyond, would have held to a cyclical view of history. So your typical Greek or Roman, and this view would also be common much further to the east in Asia. It would also be a similar pattern here. The idea that God, or the gods, again, they don't have a right understanding of who God is, or fate, is far removed from earthly creatures and disinterested in their affairs. And so while there may be something divine or spiritual, there may be these gods, as the Romans believed and the Greeks believed, for the most part, they're really not interested in the affairs of men. Though these men, these creatures, are still caught up, in a sense, in their actions. Woven in through that is the idea that man is the maker of his own destiny. And again, in the Greek and Roman mindset, that would be man's pursuit of glory, perhaps, or some sort of virtue. We see as well in this view, because it is a cyclical view, there's the idea that history moves in an endless cycle, it repeats itself. There's no real goal or end point to history. That would be common to, again, philosophies of the East that would hold to reincarnation, an ongoing cycle, and often the goal at best is simply to try to escape this cycle and become nothing. The whole view of history is affected by this. Certainly the Greek and Roman view was. We characterize it as well. In a sense, it would be pessimistic. Nothing ever really changes. Things don't get better in this world. Well-known proponent during the days of the Roman Empire of this was Marcus Aurelius. But there have been others since. Famous British historian Arnold Toynbee held to this. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, held to a cyclical view of history. And today, in the postmodern pluralistic West, we see ideas like this again reviving, particularly through influences of Asian philosophy. And so it's not dead, it's still around. And you would see some of this mentality or thought patterns becoming more prominent again in the West. Third view of history, and we're going to go more quickly through these non-Christian views, is what's called the progressive view, or positivism. Positivism is really a modification of the Christian view of history. And it arose during the period of the Enlightenment, 18th century. What do the positivists do? The new thinkers who believe that science and philosophy were the means for man to truly know and understand his world. Those who jettisoned Christianity and felt it wasn't necessary anymore. Well, they created this view of history in which sort of a straight line of the Christian pattern was preserved. If you remember, the Christian view of history begins at creation, going towards the second coming of Christ, under the sovereignty of God, fall of man, great work of Christ, all part of that. We're progressing, we're moving forward along this line. Well, what they did was they stripped away all of the theological rationale for that. So really, it was the Christian view minus the triune God. And so when you subtract God from that picture, what becomes the driving force of history? Well, it became a view that was ultimately humanistic. Man, not God, became the agent of history. This was tied with the great optimism of the Enlightenment in the ability of man. They believed, in a sense, that that line was maybe on an upward angle of it. History was progressing towards a utopian society because of man's abilities in learning and technology and science. We're moving onwards and upwards. And eventually we'll arrive at a utopian society. Perfect earth. Science will solve, technology will solve all the ills of mankind. Education. So it was a very optimistic view. A key figure in early positivism was a man named Auguste Comte, C-O-M-T-E. He argued that man had passed through three stages. The first stage was the theological stage of mankind, where man was trying to explain the world through belief in God. Gods. Kant argued, well, man has progressed beyond that to a philosophical stage. And finally, in his own lifetime, he argued man had just entered the scientific stage of history. Yes. Philosophical. So first theological, then philosophical, then scientific. And that was sort of part of that onwards and upwards. What would be characteristic of the positivist historians as you would read through a work written by a positivist historian, which is still common today, this is just sort of liberal Enlightenment thought, very popular in most secular universities, there would still be a strong strain of this. There would be a denigration of anything theological as primitive, as an outmoded, backwards, quaint attempt to try to explain reality. The idea we have moved beyond that now, thank you. We're now in a scientific age where man has come to a real understanding of reality. Yeah.
Isn't society kind of not rejected this, but passing through the world wars and several holocausts, haven't they kind of taken a more in view of this approach?
Yeah, I think it's breaking up. And that's why we talk about the shift from modernism to postmodernism, people's faith in science, rationalism, has been shaken, it has been broken in many respects. But having said that, it still is a very powerful stream of thoughts today. And you will find old school positivists still alive and well at many institutions, though there are many who are being critical of it now too. And that's really arisen through, you think of people like Foucault, Derrida, postmodern thinkers, deconstructionists, who are really challenging that model, have challenged it.
Yeah, what you think with the deconstruction, a lot of them are taking bits and pieces from everything and trying to make their own.
Yeah.
That's kind of what the postmodern is. We don't adhere to a system of thinking. Mm-hmm. That kind of the modern, we have to put everything into a system. Now they'll agree with certain things, and then they'll take another system and kind of agree with certain things with that one.
Yeah, we've shifted to really, instead of having this overarching dominant system, now we've gone to everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And it doesn't matter if there are incongruities, there isn't as great a concern for having a coherent system as the positivists. They're trying to build a worldview, a system that was logical and fit together, that fit, you know, laws of science, all this sort of thing. Postmodern thinker, not that they don't have any concerns that way, but they're much more willing to pick bits and pieces, and so you have cyclical views, you have Asian philosophy being brought in, all sorts of different things. Buddhism, fuzzy logic, there's all kinds of connections that are being tied in that we should probably leave that for discussion in apologetics class rather than getting too deeply into it here, but it is valuable to know. Yes?
Do you think that Darwin's incremental improvement really had a lot to advance this linear idea that everything's evolving? Is there a connection there? Or am
I think what Darwin provided to positivism, which I think really began prior to Darwin, he gave it a theory of origins. And positivists rejected scripture, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its authority. And so there's a great need, a pressing need, if you're going to create an alternate worldview, to have a theory of origins, to have an understanding of the beginning of the process of things. And so Darwin, in creating his evolutionary model, his thought, really provided what was quickly grabbed onto. Here we go, here's our alternative. And it fits perfectly with the positivistic model. Next view, historicism. Historicism was also really a product of the Enlightenment. What a positivist, progressive view really developed among French and British thinkers. Historicism was a German reaction to that. And it's interesting that the historicists in some ways were a little more postmodern, even though they were thinking this back in the 18th and 19th century. They rejected the linear view of history. It argued all of human history simply can't be graphed on one line. There is not one overarching line. Rather, they argued each nation is different. It has its own distinctive culture, has its own history, it follows its own pattern of development. And so history is really the story of the growth of various cultures. And so, if you would make a diagram, you know, you've got the cyclical view of history, a circle, a progressive view, onwards and upwards. The historicist view of history would just be all little bits and pieces. Every culture has its own history, various cultures. And a historian's task is simply to try to understand cultures by learning to empathize with them. In the end, historicism was relativist and particularist. They refused to say there was an overarching meta-narrative, an overarching goal or point, although, of course, in what they've simply said and created, they are creating an overarching system though they don't want to admit it. And so they said there's no grand sweep of historical development. Not only that, they were very strong in arguing we're not to compare against each other cultures. We're not to evaluate one by another. Every culture is relative to itself. You need to empathize with the individual culture. It's interesting, some of these men, particularly Leopold von Ranke, V-O-N-R-A-N-K-E, a German historicist, stressed very much being careful with documents, trying to be objective as possible. So it's not that he rejected sort of a scientific approach to doing things, but he rejected the overarching pattern of the positivist. And I would say this has really become influential in the past 50 years in history, the cultural historical relativism. Finally, as we consider one other influential stream of thought, and again, certainly in the West, at least have had impacts far beyond the West. We talk about post-colonial histories and different approaches to history in other parts of the world. You'll see influences of all of these in Africa, Asia, South America, and certainly this last one, the Marxist view of history. Say it's the other one of the big five. And again, as you read through books on church history, you're going to find men, sometimes, even I would say, believers who are influenced by aspects of this, but there are many non-Christians writing on church history. And they're going to be influenced by elements of these views. And I think here and there you'll see that shining through. Well, the Marxist view, named after Karl Marx, of course, German philosopher and communist, he argued that the historical process is created by man as he works to satisfy his basic needs. Material gain is the engine that drives history. Economics is at the heart of history and the historical process. And Marx argued that society is always dividing into two classes, a lower class and an upper class, that a disparity in wealth and control of the economy is continually occurring till the point where a violent revolution occurs and the poor rise up against the oppressors, the wealthy, and overthrow them and create a new society. Marx argued that happens over and over again in history. So we have this economic disparity. Everything's about socioeconomics, all relationships. And so today Marx has talked about the family. If they're studying the history of the family, they would do so in terms of economics and oppression. Well, Marx said, as really a false prophet, I would say, that the answer to all of this, the final solution, will come in the form of a violent, bloody revolution, whereby once for all, inequity will be purged away out of society. And so violence is the way to salvation and to the creation of a utopian communist society.
So his view of history is linear, and ultimately it's going to end in the communist society. What role do you think Darwin had in the establishment of this type of social Darwinism?
I think it can be harmonized with social Darwinism. It's similar in some ways to positivism, except for that it looks at everything in terms of economics and oppression. And that its solution is through a violent revolution, where the positivist would say the solution to the ills of mankind are science, technology, and learning. Communists would use science and technology and learning to advance the communist cause, or the Marxist cause, and see those as tools to be used in the new utopian society. but violence would be essential to these things. And Marxism, of course, still very powerful, very much alive. In North America, you would see it morphed into other settings and tied into other things, the language of feminism, feminist history, gender history, the whole homosexual rights movement borrows heavily on the language of Marxism, but reapplies it to human sexuality and to God's order of distorting and disrupting God's order of marriage. And so I think we're sort of in post-Marxism today in some ways in the West, but you go to other parts of the world, you see all these same streams as well. Liberation theology, Latin America, is profoundly influenced by Marxism. And so, again, even as you look at church histories, if the author, if you're studying South American or aspects of African, Asian, or North American church history, and the person's influenced by liberation theology, which has a strong Marxist stream through it, the language, you can see that influence in there. All of these views are, again, I would say, distortions of the truth. Here and there, there's some glimmers, perhaps, of some things that we might say sound like truth. Certainly there's oppression in this world. The poor do suffer. But man, in his folly, seeking to provide his own answers and rebelling against God and apart from God, creates these false systems, which are very much like false religions, I would say, but our philosophies of history particularly. Any questions about that?
I got some quick ones. Now, reading periods in history, you read a lot about the Whig school of thought.
Okay.
Who were they? Do you know?
The Whigs, I'll try to get this right, were a movement in British history of writers that looked at the rise of parliamentary movement, and particularly the Glorious Revolution and things like that, as incredibly positive things. And so what's nice has been criticized as Whig history is sort of this trumpeting of parliamentary constitutional monarchy in British history and certain moments in that, and they would typically, I think, in general, have a positive view of Puritans insofar as they saw them contributing to a parliamentary system, things like that. Anybody want to add to that? Better remember Whig.
Is that in relationship to the parliamentary, like, party class that we had, the Whigs?
Yeah, there's a connection with the Whigs themselves as well, in terms of the parliamentary movement. But yeah.
Though he was Irish, I think Jonathan Swift was a Whig. And you can really, if you read his pamphlets, you can really see that viewpoint.
Okay.
Pushed. Seems to be.
Yeah.
I don't know how much a man was. But the Whigs and Tories were two political movements in Europe, in Great Britain specifically. Mm-hmm. And the Tories were old school, agriculturally based, and the rise of industrialism. The Whigs were attached to industrialism, which was attached to capitalism and liberalism.
Yeah.
And so both were technically conservative, but the Whigs were represented a more liberal thought process that eventually led to constitutionalism, the rise of parliament government. And so there's a strong tie because a lot of the Puritans would have supported some of the capitalistic ideas.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a tie that way. But on the other hand, the Puritans certainly had a different position in other ways than what you might say is your classic liberal Democrat parliamentary democracy type movement. Yes, Ruben.
Yeah, can you expand a little bit about how the liberal theology shares the Marxist view?
Liberation theology?
Liberation theology.
Liberation and theology, as it's been formulated, I'll just have to be basic here because I haven't read a huge amount in depth, but really in its roots in Central American Catholicism. I would say a blend of Central American Catholicism and South American Catholicism with elements of Marxism. And that would be partly its roots. Certainly it's become infused into aspects of Latin Protestantism as well. Part of it, I think, has arisen because of the fact that looking around in those societies, it's clear that there is oppression and corruption. But the tendency has become, at times, to focus the energies of the church on trying to remediate societal oppression by alleviating economic injustice. So the focus of the church and liberation theology has become in part seeking to address injustices in society, and so I would say become focused in a direction that would be something like the North American social gospel was. And so they would go through the scriptures and read, for instance, about the work of Christ, and they would really focus on his ministry to the poor, to the suffering, his rejection of the ruling class, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and everything becomes cast sort of through an economic light of oppressors and oppressed. And again, that's not to say Scripture doesn't have anything to say about the poor, about suffering or corruption. It certainly does, and believers need to be a faithful testimony and minister in mercy. But what is lost in there is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ.
The focus, though.
Yeah, it becomes the focus in a distorted way that really echoes Marxism's paradigm. So, that would be my attempt to sum it up very briefly.
One more quick one.
Yes.
With a Judeo-Christian view, how does that fit with an already not yet tension? That time doesn't always seem so linear in Scripture as much as sometimes you see the eschatological breaking into the present. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I think any diagram is weak in capturing the whole. I mean, even to be fair to these systems, just draw the circle and say there's more to it than that. But certainly with a biblical view, I mean, we could say it's linear, but at the same time, Christ is enthroned in heavenly glory. There are the saints in heaven. I mean, the dimensions to this are multifaceted, and we can't really explain all of it. And yeah, the grace of God at work in his church, sanctifying her. I mean, you could say, you know, there's a bit here and there in the church by grace that glimmers of heaven, the glory of Christ shining through, the longing for what is to come, and foretaste of it. And so, yeah, that already but not yet. The work of God is certainly grander and more glorious and tremendous than simply saying it's just a line on a page that we're moving along. But to understand that we are moving in a direction to a goal is essential to understanding the Christian view of history. All right, having said all of the above and moving on a little bit, point G towards a comprehensive theology of history. What I wanted to do right there is just discuss briefly those two readings that we had, Clean Sea Breeze of the Centuries and Greg Singer's Biblical View of History. So if you pull out those two for a moment, have those with you, or if you've taken some notes, briefly reflect on those two as we move along here. Already have this handy here before them. what did Mark Knoll have to say about a Christian approach to history, about some of the things that we should bear in mind as we think about approaching history, particularly church history, theologically or biblically? Start us off with a few points that you gleaned from that.
What I got out of it was three benefits and four dangers, I guess.
Okay.
And the benefits being we can avail ourselves of experience of Christians in the past, stops us from chronological snobbery, and we can differentiate between the normative and the timeline.
Okay. Good, so he notes that a number of points there, some cautions, positives. What about the other?
In terms of the dangers that I've dealt, turning our study into a mirror of our own thoughts, looking for facts to support our own, seeing it as an escape, or as a golden age, or as an orderly cosmic.
Okay. So there's some conscience there. Hey, Darrell, go ahead.
Along with the dangers, I thought one of the things here is the simplest and most appealing way to think about the past is, in fact, the most dangerous. To very simplify everything, your causes and your effects.
Okay. To oversimplify things. Yeah.
No, that's a very real danger.
To realize, I think we need to realize and remember the incredible complexity and diversity of things, now that we can't understand them in a biblical light by God's grace, but realize that we're finite creatures. We don't even try to understand our own lives. And all of providence is the way the Lord has woven the events in our own lives. There's so much that at times we cannot understand. Yeah, we can see by grace, his grace at work, and other things, which certainly are things we can understand. But again, being careful not to oversimplify, perhaps, as we look at some things. I thought his point as well, a golden age, many different people have looked for a particular golden age or a time that was the glory day of the church. The true glory day of the church is yet to come in its fullness. We live in a sinful world, and every age of the church has had struggles, weaknesses, sins. True, there have been days where, and times where God has brought revival, there's been greater faithfulness in parts of his church. But even as we look at those, our longing should not be to be living in the Puritan era. Our longing should not be to be living in the early church or to be in the Reformation. But rather, our longing should be to be living in Christ. Yeah.
I think you kind of captured the thought that no one era is the era, but that it's just how the Lord has ordained things, that we are moving and, and things are changing and things happen for a reason, but no one, you see that even biblically, no one thing overarches everything specifically, so that way you can't just focus on a certain, we gotta preserve everything in this little way. So like, era-wise, like Puritan-wise, like it's not like we're trying to get back to everything this, we have to hold on to theological, doctrinal things that overarch all that, but not always in the specificities. So I think
answer. I don't think Noel really gives us very well the answer to these things. I think he's weak there. I think he points out some good cautions, but I wish he would say more clearly that there is a sure guide as we look at history, and that's to look at it in the light of God's Word. Not that we'll do so perfectly as sinful people, but there is a place to turn, and there is a pattern, a paradigm in God's Word by which to understand ourselves, the reality of this world, and the realities of history. And I wish you had pointed there a little more clearly. That's also the answer to our biases, our weaknesses, evaluating them in the light of Scripture. And point out a little about Noel Hatch and Marsden. As a group, some of these historians that are well known in North America, at least the three of them, they've been critical at times of the doctrine of inerrancy and things like that. They really haven't held forth the way some other Christian historians have, the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture in aiding our study of history. As much as they've done some really great writings, I think that shines through. They're not really strongly committed to pursuing a biblical, theological understanding of history. There's some good critiques, some good cautions, some good positives. I think they're a little weak in that area.
Can I make one more comment
about this?
Yes. On page 146, makes the conclusion after he talks about that you have these voices that still speak from the past. He makes the comment, "How foolish to think that we cannot learn vivid lessons from the mistakes of those who've already run the course." And not just mistakes, I go further and say that as a history teacher, for me to sit in my office and prepare my lectures to my students was an act of worship, because I could still hear the voices of those great men and women of the past, godly men and women, were still speaking to me. Not, you know, in a mystical type of way, but in a, they live lives that have been recorded, and their testimony is an encouragement to me. And so when I, even in a public school, I mean, when I could teach on John Calvin or Martin Luther, they were still speaking. And their stands were, I mean, and so this is why it always has bothered me when people will say, "Oh, history is boring," or "history is irrelevant." They've never studied history. They've read something, but they've never really done history. To do history is to go back. And I'll get off my soapbox here in about 30 seconds. Is to hear them. To experience what they experienced. To live their lives with them. And that's not boring.
All right, thank you. Yeah.
Okay. I don't know about you. Well, let me ask you, what do you think of this? Give me your honest critique. Okay, so it's free education. It's true. Any other comments? Yes. Yeah. Can anybody else find it confusing and or boring and or kind of slow in developing?
I think the topic is very interesting. I think what he's saying is very interesting. I wish he was the only one talking, though, because I find it hard to hear.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It could be just me or maybe others share this, but part of me says I'd like to just listen to the lecture myself, distill it down. I mean, a lot of what he said could have been said in really 10, 15 minutes. And there's a lot of pauses, there's interjection of comments, and you know, this is going to be a long study if we're going to, I mean, this isn't even one lecture where I paused it. It goes on for another 20, 25 minutes. And there's a whole semester of these. So even though what they say is very good, I find it a little frustrating that the delivery is, you know, it's like, okay, keep going, you know, a little faster. Let's get the Reader's Digest version of this. But if you're okay with this, it's a lot easier for me just to click it and play it, and there it goes.
I'm not a regular attendee of this church, but since I've met you and the way you present things, I enjoy you put it to a place where you can understand it better than something like this. The sound isn't great, and like I say, if you go through something like this, there are a lot of lay people that don't understand a lot of stuff, and you can get the heart, like the heart of a watermelon. You get the heart of what's right and what's needed for this. You get too much information, people talking over people or opinions. We all have opinions.
Yeah.
So, you know this church and the people know you, so yeah. I think for this church itself, not being part of it, but because of your, intuitive understanding of the word, I think it would be better for you to be a person that would go through this, understand this, and then give your...
You're very kind.
Well,
but the only problem, Jim, is the advantage that you have is not being a regular attendee of these churches. These people are so tired of hearing me. I mean, we just roll from one topic into the...
We can't get out of that easy. We're all sitting, we know it would be better if he presented, but we'd make it easier by listening to
it. Yeah. Well, it would be easier just to plug this in, but I get antsy listening to, like, this just reminds me of seminary days. It's like, okay, come on, let's get the show on the road here. And like you say, people got comments. We can't hear half the comments, and it's like, okay. So what do you think? You want to try it a different way where I just kind of distill it and condense it and we can discuss it, ask questions, stuff like that? Michael?
Well, I made my first comment purely from the standpoint of having an academic interest, but that last comment, I don't know if people picked up on that, the fellow gave perspective of the book from the book that was experiential.
Right.
How does it work?
Yeah.
And I would think, it's kind of like a bunch of people talking about, what the inside of an iPhone looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And then the people that actually use them, and this is how it works.
Yeah.
You don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that. But, that's the world that we live in.
Your recommendation is?
So I tend to say somebody that could distill it down to something more, how does history work from a biblical viewpoint, looking at the sufficiency and the scriptures to use as a key to interpret history, and they kind of go through and just give a synopsis of that as opposed to this blow account, because it's going to get pretty kind of painstaking to go through this.
Yeah, because most people in my 40 years in the ministry is that most people don't get deep like this. They really don't. They don't have time, families and stuff. They get it maybe 15, 20 minutes at church or whatever. And someone like yourself, they can bring it down to their level and they can really understand it, and they can go home and talk it over their husband and wife and say, I understand it now.
Now, just as an aside, Katie? Right.
Mm-hmm.
Oh yes. Yeah. What if I did? Would sure. Oh yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Just having gone through 4 years of this, though. No, it doesn't. But I think the key is, though, two things. One, I have to be realistic. It's going to take a while to go through an entire lecture and then to distill it and, pick out stuff. I think the stuff we did hear today was actually very important as far as different views of history, because you could hear, right, from the definitions of history, that's all around us now. Liberation theology, our president believes that. He attended a church for 20 years that teaches that. The policies that are in place today in our country reflect liberation theology. I don't know if you realize that. You know, this distribution of wealth, the rich are oppressors, we need to tax them so as to give more advantages to people who don't have means. I mean, there's echoes of this today in the newspapers, if you just are aware of it. So it is kind of important to get that sort of thing. I think Katie's advice is probably good. Why don't we give it one more shot, see what happens, and then we'll kind of go from there. Now, if some of you are really interested in history, as I know some of you are, I wouldn't mind lending you these videos and letting you summarize them and outline them and all that. Okay, let's pray.